screen turned on? Okay. You should be on page 4. And you're down to capital F, point 2, the interpretation of the writing, in verses 25 to 28. What's actually written on there are three words. One word is written twice, it's repeated. And the first word is mene. Now, mene is the Aramaic form for the Hebrew mane. Then you have tekel. Tekel is the Aramaic form for the Hebrew shekel. Now, ufarsin is a phrase divided into three parts. U means and. Fars is a half a mane. And then the last word is in, which is the plural for the term perez. And perez will also be a reference to Persia. So let's go back to verse 26. Mene, which is the first word, can have two different meanings, and therefore both meanings apply, and so it's written twice. Mene could mean numbered, meaning to count or to fix a limit. But mene can also mean appointed. And so he wrote mene twice to bring in both meanings. And the meaning is God has numbered the kingdom. He has counted the number of years allotted to the kingdom. He has fixed the limit as to how long and how far you'll be able to allow to go. And then the end has been appointed. God's going to bring it to an end. The end has been appointed. And those to bring it to an end have also been appointed, which are the Medes and the Persians. Now, on the issue of the Persians, they were under the rule of Cyrus, and Cyrus was the one that was named by Isaiah more than a century and a half earlier, that he would bring about the end of the Babylon Empire. You find his name mentioned, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, Isaiah 44, 28, and Isaiah 45, verse 1, Isaiah 45, verse 1. Now the tekel, which is the Aramaic form for shekel, is a standard of weight. And so the interpretation is, you are weighed in the balance and found wanting. He did not conform to the standard. You are weighed in the balance and found wanting. And then the word in verse 28, perez, that has a double meaning. And that's why it's found in the plural. It could mean to divide. That would be Perez, or could refer to Persia, that would be Paras. And so he applies both meanings. Division. Your kingdom is divided. And then the Paras is given to the Medes and the Persians. And this is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 21, verses 1 through 10. Isaiah 21, verses 1 through 10. So verse 29, capital G, we have the reward. And the promise of Belshazzar is fulfilled, although Daniel had already repudiated it. He is clothed in purple. He's given a gold chain upon his neck, and he's appointed the third ruler of the kingdom. But that position won't survive the night. What it does do is set the stage for the high position he will have under Darius the Mede, as soon as the Persians and the Medes take over the city. Now, by this point of time, Daniel is already just about a little bit over 80 years old. And his position probably helped influence Cyrus to issue his decree to let the Jews return to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And the content of the Cyrus decree is the temple is to be rebuilt, the costs will be covered by Cyrus. He provided all the specifications necessary for the building, and all Jews who wish to return may do so. They were not required to return. Most Jewish people did not return. Most stayed in Babylon. But furthermore, the vessels of the temple should also be returned. The fulfillment is spelled out in verse 30 and 31. So verse 30, Babylon is described as falling. And the very night Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain. What the Medo-Persians did, they dug a canal to divert the Euphrates River. And when the Euphrates River was diverted, the water around the wall went down to nothing. And the Medes and Persians entered the city by wading in the riverbed, and they went underneath the wall, and they did so during Belshazzar's feast. And so that very night they took the city, and the only casualty was Belshazzar. And the city remained intact. I'm saying this to show that destruction of Babylon, as detailed by Isaiah and Jeremiah, were not yet fulfilled. That will happen in the future. And I have some archaeological evidences of the fall and the details of the fall, which I won't take time to read here. But one account given by Herodotus, his account agrees with Daniel. The Babylonians were feasting when the city fell. An account written by Cyrus himself, his account agrees with Daniel. The Babylon was not destroyed, was taken intact. Now, Cyrus was the emperor of the whole Persian Empire. But because the Medes had joined with the Persians before they went to empire status, then the rise of the Medes is given a measure of authority, and he's given authority over the area of Babylonia, which includes Babylon, the city. And so verse 31 says, the rise of the Medes received the kingdom, and receiving the kingdom meant he received it from a higher authority. The only higher authority would have been Cyrus the Great. And when he received this authority, he was already 62 years old. Now, the key lesson of this chapter is all Gentile kingdoms or empires are destined to fall. All Gentile empires or kingdoms are destined to fall. Okay, we'll deal with one more segment, and that will reach our goal for the studies today. Should be on page 5, Daniel in the Lion's Den. Now, capital A, the position of Daniel in verses 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1 and 2 describes the reorganization of the new empire, the new kingdom. But it's focused more specifically on the province of Babylonia. Whereas under Babylon, this was the chief province, and now it is only one province under the Persian Empire. The government consisted in verse 1 of 120 satraps, and in verse 2 of 3 presidents, and Daniel was made one of those 3 presidents. And the 120 satraps were responsible to the 3 presidents. And the purpose of the three presidents and the 120 satraps in verse 2, the king should have no damage to avoid any problems for the king. They're being organized to deal with issues of taxation, organization, and these were to be the financial safeguards of the king. He's not king of the Persian Empire, he's simply king of the province of Babylonia. But standing on that, in verse 3, the writers did notice the superiority of Daniel. He was distinguished above the other two presidents. He was distinguished well above the other 120 satraps. And he also noticed what Nebuchadnezzar noticed, an excellent spirit was in him. And so Darius was about to change the organizational plan and set Daniel over the whole realm. And what this would do is put him above the other two presidents. And therefore he would be second to Darius. And that led to the conspiracy against him in verses 4 through 9, capital B. They tried to find a way to be able to disqualify Daniel. And they go the stages, two stages to this conspiracy. The first conspiracy stage is in verse 4. They tried to find some way to accuse him of misusing his position. As much as they tried to find a misuse of his position, it says they could find nothing which he could be accused of as far as touching his position. He was faithful in his position. They could find no error in anything he did, no fault in any of his dealings. He did not even take a paper clip home from the office. That showed the good testimony of his position. And so they gave up. Then came the second conspiracy in verses 5 through 8. And in verse 5, the only possible way of accusing him is not against his position, but against the law of his God. And so they inaugurated another plan in verse 6 and 7. And in verse 6, the conspirators assembled together to talk to Darius. That'll include the two presidents and an unknown number of the satraps. These would be the satraps in the vicinity of Babylon, not in the outside in the wider part of the province. And address him, King Darius, live forever. They assembled together. It's a verb that actually emphasizes energy, eagerness. They want to get together on this as soon as possible to make sure Daniel gets no more elevation. And furthermore, he could be deposed from what he has. There's a suggestion they come up with is in verse 7, and they come up with a lie. And they say, all the bureaucracy of the province of Babylon, that include the two presidents, the other satraps, the deputies, the counselors, the governors, have all consulted together. The lie lies in the fact that Daniel was not consulted. And they came up with the idea that you should establish a royal statute, a royal edict. That whosoever asks of any petition of any god, of any deity, of any man, like a priest, for a period of 30 days, except through Darius. So for a 30-day period, nobody should make any requests of any god or any priest, only to go through Darius for a 30-day period. If anyone fails to obey this decree, the punishment is to be cast into the den of lions. Now remember, with the fiery furnace, the Babylonians used fire, but for the Persians, fire was something sacred. And so they used a different form of execution, in this case, a den of lions. So verse 8, the decision is made. Establish the interdict, sign the writing that may be changed. Now, if this was a Babylonian monarch, he would have the power to change it. but not in the Persian law. So it said, write it in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not, which passes not away. So once a decree was issued by Persian law with seal with the king's ring, it could not be repealed. And not even the emperor of Persia had the authority or the power to repeal a decree that was sealed with his ring, even if someone happened to use his ring to do so, which was true in the case of the Book of Esther, though it's not true in this case. The king himself signs the decree. Now, why would he follow this advice? One reason could be simple vanity, but more likely to be a means of getting the Babylonians in subjection to a new government, which was now Medes and Persians, no longer Babylonian. So verse 9, the king agrees and has the edict signed. Now getting back to pagan jurisprudence, the ruler is the son, a representative and manifestation of a people's God. Again, the ruler is the son and the representative and a manifestation of a people's God, the gods. So again, world rulers demanded from subject nations that they pay religious homage to the conquering gods, who are the gods of the conquering nation. Now keep in mind, they were not required to abandon their own gods. They're not required to worship not their own system. But they're required to acknowledge that Darius was the son and representative of their national gods. And so for 30 days, they must make their petitions to the national gods only through Darius, who is now the son and representative of their own national gods. So politically, this was merely a test of loyalty of the subjugated peoples to the new government. And a polytheist pagan can do this without any violation to his own religious conscience. Only it's a violation of his political conscience, but not his religious conscience. The Jews, however, could not regard the king as a manifestation of Jehovah. This would be foreign to Jewish thinking. So for the Jewish people, this was not a political issue. This was a religious issue. And that's what's going to put Daniel in hot water. Well, not hot water, but a den of lions. So on the capital C, they come up with the accusation against Daniel. And verses 10 and 11 point out Daniel's prayer. Daniel knew of this decree, but he continued his normal practice. He prayed with his window open of his chamber, and he prayed facing Jerusalem. And why would that he did so? Because when Solomon gave his dedication prayer to the temple he built, he talked about Jews being outside the land. And when they're outside the land, they are to pray facing Jerusalem and facing where the temple stood. And this, you see this in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 44 through 15. 1 Kings 8, 44 through 15, and 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 36 to 39, 2 Chronicles 6, 36 to 39. Furthermore, he prayed kneeling upon his knees, and he prayed three times a day. The content, he prayed, he gave thanks to his God. He merely continued to do, which he always did, for his whole life in Babylon. And that led to the entrapment of verse 11. The conspirators assembled together. They discovered Daniel making petition before his God, making supplication before his God. So verse 12 and 13, they came with the accusation. And in verse 12, there is a validation of the decree, reaffirmation of the decree by the conspirators. which was then validated by the king. And then came the charge in verse 13. Daniel, who was of the captivity of Judah, here again you have an anti-Semitic tendency, does not regard Darius, does not regard the interdict that Darius has signed, and continues to make his petition three times a day to his own God. And that led to the distress of Darius in verse 14. He was displeased, not against Daniel. He was displeased because he realized he had been trapped. He now realizes this whole thing was a conspiracy to do away with Daniel. And so immediately sets his heart on Daniel. He did everything he could possibly do under Persian law to save Daniel. He tried to find a loophole in the law. He worked until sundown to have Daniel rescued. He knew that Daniel was not guilty of any political crime. In the meantime, in verse 15, he's getting pressure from the conspirators. And these men again assemble together, now for the third time. Just read about the assembling. Reminding him, no decree could be repealed under the law of the Medes and the Persians. And so he realizes he has no choice. So capital D, the sentence in verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, the penalty of the decree is carried out. Daniel is cast into the lion's den. But Darius has a hope. I doubt that he personally believed this, but he had to express the hope. Your God, whom you serve continually, will deliver you. And in verse 17, you have the sealing of the lion's den. A stone was placed at the mouth of the lion's den, and the king sealed the stone with his own signet ring. The lords and the conspirators sealed the stone with their signet ring for double protection. So again, they could not break the king's seal without the penalty of death, and the king could not break the lord's seal without violating the law of the Medes and the Persians. And the purpose, that nothing could be changed concerning Daniel. So capitally, we have deliverance of Daniel in verses 18 to 23. And verses 18 to 20 shows the emotional concern of Darius. In verse 18, that night he fasted. He had no woman come in to play instruments or have them dance. Nor did he sleep. He stayed awake that whole night. Then came the morning in verse 19, he rose very early in the morning. He rushed to the lion's den. And he gets to the den in verse 20 with a loud cry, a lamentable voice, expecting Daniel to be dead. He cries out, O Daniel, servant of the living God, was the God whom you served continually able to deliver you from the lions? That was his hope back in verse 16. And in verses 21 and 22 came Daniel's response. In verse 21, the king is addressed by Daniel, and no doubt the king is somewhat surprised. He wasn't expecting him to be alive. And in verse 22, Daniel explains, the means of escape was God sent his angel. He shut the mouths of the lions. And the reason is, I was innocent. I was not guilty of any crime against the king. So verse 23, we have the response of Darius, extremely glad he had Daniel pulled out of the den, and Daniel was expected, there was no harm found on him. Not one scratch of a lion's paw, because he trusted in his God. So now in chapter 11 came the punishment of the conspirators in verse 24. The accusers are now cast into the den of lions, along with their wives and children. Now this will go contrary to the Mosaic law. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, Deuteronomy 24, 16, and 2 Kings 14, verse 5 and 6, 2 Kings 14, verse 5 and 6, But here's not the Mosaic law that is operative, but Persian law. And in keeping with Persian law, if a man commits a crime against the state, his whole family gets executed. And then verse 24 goes on to describe the power of the lions, had mastery over them, broke their bones to pieces before they even got to the bottom of the den. Now what this shows is the lions were hungry, but they were not able to eat Daniel. But now they have another larger feast to partake of. So capital G, you have the decree of Darius in verses 25 to 27. In verse 25, the salutation, the recipients again, peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, better in all the land. The land will be limited to the province of Babylon. Peace be multiplied unto you. In verse 26 and 27 is a decree. In all the dominion of my kingdom, and his kingdom is the province of Babylonia, they must now show reverence. And men should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He's the living God. He is steadfast God forever. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall even be on the ends of the earth. Nothing he says violates polytheistic principles. And Edinburgh talks about the works of the God of Daniel in verse 27. He delivers, he rescues, he works signs and wonders in heaven and upon earth. And the key element, he delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So verse 28, we come to the conclusion. Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So Daniel served Darius until at least until 536 BC. That's the last day we're given his book, so at least till 536 BC. That'll make him somewhere between 84 and 85 years old. Now, let's draw some lessons from this chapter. Lesson number one, the Jews living in the dispersion will always prosper to a degree. Jews living in the dispersion will prosper to a degree. Secondly, for this reason, they will always be endangered because of jealousy. Also be endangered because of jealousy. But thirdly, the Jews will always survive. The Jews will always survive. Well, this section that we covered today was mostly history with some prophecy. And tomorrow's sessions will change a bit. There'll be mostly prophecy with some history. And so we'll begin with chapter 7 tomorrow. And I got some questions here. Is Daniel relevant for our day in 2018? The whole Bible is relevant no matter when we live. Because everything in the Bible is something we should know, and we're not told only to study what we think is relevant to us today, but to know the whole scope of biblical revelation. So I'm not sure if this question is based because of certain things happening in the Middle East, but I would say, as I have done before, with current events, you have to wait and see, because Bible prophecy will never be fulfilled approximately. It's also fulfilled exactly and precisely. So it's relevant for our day. Doesn't mean anything's going to happen in our time. We've seen prophecies fulfilled already. Whether we'll see any more prophecies before the rapture, we do not know. And so on. So Everything in the Bible is relevant for our day, not everything in the Bible is directly addressed to us. So one way to put it, the whole Bible is for us, the whole Bible is not to us. This is everything we can learn from all of the Bible. Is his book being unsealed? That is open to deeper revelation. When he finishes his book, which we shall see tomorrow, we get to chapter 12, he's told to seal it. Because especially in the prophetic sections, there's going to be things that people will not be able to put together. There's too many gaps in the accounts. And so when Revelation is written, what does God tell John? Do not seal it. Because all the gaps missing in Daniel are fulfilled in by Revelation. So the book became unsealed when Revelation was complete. And that's why those books have to be studied and studied aligned with each other and so on. And what is not finished, like the times of Gentiles, he'll give a lot of information, as he gave in chapter 2, he'll give again chapter 7, there's still gaps. And those gaps are filled in Revelation 13, Revelation chapter 17. And that's the way they'll be filled. And so with the book, it became unsealed once Revelation was written. Do you believe the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is the same? The answer is yes. There's only one gospel writer that used the term kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew. But if you look at the harmony in the parallel columns, every place where Matthew says kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke will say kingdom of God. And those contemporary columns show you they mean the same thing. So why does he use kingdom of heaven? Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And Jews have certain sensitivities. For example, God's name in Hebrew comprises four Hebrew letters that would correspond to our Latin letters as YHWH. YHWH. But the Jews would not pronounce the name because of fear of taking it in vain. So they use a substitute. They will say Adonai, meaning Lord. Or they'll say Hashem, meaning the name. Or they'll combine the two and say Adoshem, the Lord of the name. Another substitute is the word heaven. And so instead of saying kingdom of Jehovah, the kingdom of God, they will say Shamayim, Malchut Shamayim. But the kingdom of heaven means the same thing as the kingdom of God. And you won't find kingdom of heaven used by Mark, Luke, or John. And again, in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in every context, where Matthew says kingdom of heaven, they say kingdom of God. Those are synonymous terms. He's just being sensitive to Jewish sensitivities. How could David hate with perfect hate? I will need to see the verse that you get this from, whoever wrote this. David hate with perfect hate, because perfect could be positive or negative. He talks about the enemies of God. He hates the enemies of God with perfect hate. That would be legitimate hatred. If you have a specific verse, you need to look at the context. Why in Psalm 51 does David say he only sinned against God? What about Uriah? Because ultimately, every sin you commit, whether it's God directly against people, it's automatically a sin against God. He's not denying his sin. But he didn't just sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. He sinned against God directly. And so on. So he's just all sins ultimately are sin against God, no matter how minute. And so in Psalm 51, he focuses on responsibility to God. Daniel, who was a servant of the one true God, was put in charge of a team of pagan religious professionals and occult practitioners in Babylon. Do we have any idea how he managed to do this impossible job? Yes, we have, with divine help. And he got direct revelation from God more than once, and God taught him very well how to handle it. So as far as the details of how he did it, it is not written. I don't have any more questions in form, but we have another 9 minutes before 4:30, so I'll take the questions from the floor. Who's got the first question? Okay, we'll skip the first question. Who's got the second question?
Did Cyrus and Darius reign simultaneously?
Well, Cyrus was the emperor of the whole empire. Darius was a Mede, and he was the king only of the province of Babylonia, and so on. Like in the 50 states, we have governor, you have the president who's president over all 50 states, but governors are the leaders of only one state. That was the second question. Who got the first question? Okay.
Was Nabonidus, was he already dead by chapter 5, verse 1, or did he die the same night?
No, he was living, but he was living in Babylonia. He moved to Tamar in Arabia. So, and both kings came to an end in 539. But he was not in Babylon, and Belshazzar was. But in the fight against Cyrus, Nabonidus was captured alive. Question?
Are the Ashkenazi and Sephardic Jews real Jews?
I can see you've been watching the internet again, picking up the conspiracy theories. There's a very simple exam that was taken. That was the DNA. And the Cohens claimed to be descendants of Aaron. And they picked Ashkenazi Jews, Sephardic Jews, Yemenite Jews, and other branches of Jewish people, and it showed they all had a common ancestor. Now, this was a scientific exercise by a secular university, so that they won't say who the common ancestor was. We know biblically it would be Aaron, but they won't say that. But so Ashkenazi Jews and Sephardic Jews all come from the same ancestry. So yes, we are all good, real Jews. Well, he definitely used the American president to declare the Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. That's the best thing he's done so far. And other countries are now beginning to follow him. Bolivia, for example, is sending, and some others are going to be coming soon, and so on. So that was the right move to make. But in the early days, now as a believer, there's people wrote books on the Antichrist, and they always blamed the president. So Ronald Reagan was president. There was a writing proving he's the Antichrist because his first name, middle name, and last name had six letters to it, as if God works with the Latin alphabet. And then the same thing happened with subsequent presidents. And when the second president Bush was elected, they thought might be the Antichrist. Now, when Bush was elected, initially there was a lot of fear and trepidation in Israel. Because last time the Jews listened to someone by the name of Bush, they got lost in the desert for 40 years. but now see him as the best friend Israel has had since 48. And when Clinton was president, I got questions, does Bill Clinton's name equal 666? I told them, no. Bill Clinton doesn't, but Hillary Clinton equals 666. I was only joking, though. It doesn't. And Obama was volunteered to be the next Antichrist. And I told people, well, he might fulfill the prophecy of Matthew 24, verse 14, about the Obama nation of desolation. Someone's not yet produced a book on our president at the moment. I suspect when someone does, they'll probably be named the last Trump. But there's a lot of things he's done not so good. And I didn't vote for him. I gave him my vote against Hillary. I didn't want her liberalism coming out as president. But it was, I think both parties picked the poorest choice people they could for that presidency. So I gave Trump my vote because I didn't want the other thing. But I wasn't that happy to do it. But so far, he's done a couple of good things, a conservative Supreme Court. He's become a state. He's done a lot of bad things, which is not very wise. So we'll see what happens with the midterms. Back there.
In the millennial kingdom, who will be serving in the temple? Will it be both Jews and Gentiles?
The Bible talks about both Jewish priests and Gentile priests. The priests, the Jewish priests, would be descendants of Zadok, and Zadok was the royal priest to David. And because loyalty to David, God says the priestly line will continue from him. And Isaiah 66 points out God will choose among the Gentiles also priests. So what was not allowed on the Mosaic law will be allowed on the kingdom law. Question back there?
Do you think the Antichrist is a person or a system or dynasty?
It's a person. It's treated as a person in Scripture. Okay, one, two, one.
Could you comment on the blood moons and the Shemitah? And should people apologize who had prophesied about these things?
Well, the guy who brought the nice book and made a lot of money off of it should return the money. Nothing happened with the four blood moons. And furthermore, the four blood moons were all visible in America. Only one blood moon was visible in Israel. And that kind of thing. So this is the kind of nonsense prophecy writers write, sort of a sensational stripe, giving prophecy a bad name, and so on. And so during that time, until I finally ran out of time, all kinds of people came up to me, what about the four blood moons? What about the four blood moons? That's my question. Where in the Bible does it talk about four blood moons that are profoundly significant? Where does it say that? It says, well, he says it's in the Bible. Well, you should check it out if it's in the Bible. Don't just believe it when he says he's in the Bible. Check it out. And so on. But that's now history until the next book comes out by him. And unfortunately, he has a mega church in San Antonio, Texas. Okay? No, the Mosaic Law will never go back.
No.
The Jewish people will still be will be in the same area, same under law as we are today. Mm-hmm. That was the law of the Messiah, so on. But most of the world will be just worshiping the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Okay, we're about 2 more minutes. Question?
Matthew 25, the sheep good nations and the goat nations.
Yeah.
Is Europe and the UK and India becoming a goat nation because they're not following, for instance, President Trump and things like that?
Well, the word nation is unfortunately a bad translation. The Greek word uses for Gentiles. It's not a national judgment. Because within every nation, you have believers and unbelievers. So this would be the same word is used for Gentiles. So I would say it should be translated as Gentiles. Not the Gentiles who survived the tribulation would be gathered into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and the goat Gentiles will be slain, and the sheep Gentiles will enter the Messianic kingdom, and so on. But this is not national. So whether England follows Trump, or not, will not be an issue in that judgment. I have time for one more question. Any other questions? Any last questions? All right, see you tomorrow.
I am.